And most of them present different themes. But as we move on from chapter 3 to chapter 4, the apostle James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, is not really going into a different direction in a different area, though it might seem like there's a new theme or a new subject that he's dealing with. And that is partially true, but he is, especially when you read the whole book together, and then particularly look back and forth and compare a scripture with scripture, you'll recognize how he develops certain things that he laid out for us in the first chapter. We did that about wisdom in the first chapter when he spoke and turned the attention to those to whom he writes, and all of us, that we need understanding and we need wisdom, the application of the knowledge that we have of Scripture in our personal use and spiritual discernment, that we're able to judge and make righteous judgments according to the Word of God, and we're to seek that from above. And then he moves on, of course, to one of the areas where that wisdom is made known. It's through our speech, through the tongue, and how our tongue or our speech or our words can be a great source of blessing, particularly within the Church of Christ and to others, or it can be a great source of trouble and strife and difficulty, not only in our own lives personally, but in the life of the church. And he does all that under the theme of what's true and living faith, not what's dead faith, but the work of the Spirit in us will transform us in such a way that Christians will bear. Now, certainly, there are more mature and there are less mature Christians. And at time and experience and the graces and the gifts of God all play to that idea as God advances us through the Spirit in the work of sanctification, that the marks or the qualities of that true and living faith, the good works, would be produced in what we say and what we do. And then it continues with that with the next chapter, of course, in 3, with the tongue, and then in the use of wisdom, and shows us what selfish, earthly, sensual, he calls it, in verse 15, earthly. It's not given from above. It's not graciously bestowed. It doesn't exercise itself in heavenly ways that are pleasing to God. Men can think of all kinds of things and be very clever, and their cleverness and their wisdom is self-motivated, and Christians shouldn't be self-motivated, that all they want to do is to use the gifts that they have for their own advancement rather than the glory of God or the advancement of themselves spiritually or the advancement of the gospel or the advancement of one another. And it's only by faith we're able to do the things that God has called us to do that are pleasing to Him. And so he presents that contrast and comparison, particularly in that third chapter when he asks the question. We looked at that, who is wise and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show that knowledge which is from above, that beautiful knowledge in the life that we live out in meekness and wisdom. and then the contrast. Now he's going to do the same thing, and he does the same thing as we move on to chapter 4, particularly in this first three verses. And that's all the further we're going to get if we get that far this morning. The first three verses, he asks the question, where do the cons, in the previous chapter, he spoke about God, who's certainly the God of order, the God of grace, the God of beauty, the God of Christ, the God of salvation, and the wisdom and knowledge he gives us doesn't bring strife, verse 16, or confusion, or every evil work. It's pure and peaceable, it's gentle, and it bears precious fruit of righteousness and peace. So he asks the question. Now, in one sense, James is laying down by the Holy Spirit a general principle. A general principle that's applicable to answer the question, what in the world is happening, has happened, is happening, and will happen all around us? Well, because of men who always speak peace and have grand ideas of building kingdoms and empires for themselves, largely because they're motivated by selfishness and self-ambition, instead of peace, there is strife and warfare, and he uses those terms. He uses big words in verse 4. He speaks about wars. The word wars is a strong word. It's a big word. A big word. It's big meaning. It's like the warfare that one nation or one people go against another. And then he uses that Greek word battle, recognizing that a grand war like World War I, World War II, go back in history, any war, is made up of a lot of little conflicts, a lot of little battles. So certainly that those two words are illustrated in those words that James is asking a question. And it's nothing more than the Lord Jesus taught us in the gospel when he reminded us it's not what we put into a man, but what comes out of a man outside of God and outside of Christ. What comes out of the heart is wars, death, murder, adultery, lying. It teaches us the ignorance and the depravity of man left to himself and left out from God and left out of the gospel that brings, of course, peace and reconciliation first and foremost to God. We need, before we can have any peace, man with man, we must have peace with God. And all the peace that nations speak about always end up in the very opposite. So that's the general principle he lays out, and you could take that principle and follow all through the scripture, the Old and New Testament, and develop that. But this is, James is not just answering through the Word of God the big principles. He's looking at the big principles, applying it to the life of the church. Because he's not just writing to the kings and emperors and people of power militarily or economically or socially or whatever. He's writing to the church. He's writing to believers. And he's looking at these believers and he sees things that he ought not to see within the church and within the relationship with each other. Again, it's a total harmony with the teaching that we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen already, And there are many parts of Scripture that we can see in it, but one of the principal places that's easy to find and easy to follow is what the Apostle Paul is teaching in the book of Philippians, when he reminded us that let this mind, in the second chapter, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus, who was God in the flesh, Jesus, who was the creator of heaven and earth, Jesus, who by his very word the heaven and earth continue, Jesus, who is the judge and will be the judge of all mankind in the very end, I humbled himself and left the glory of heaven and took upon himself the nature of man without sin in order to endure all that humanity endures and to endure the sin of his people upon himself who knew no sin. And so, of course, it's a beautiful chapter, the second chapter of Philippians, in reminding us that when we deal with one another, we need to deal with one another thinking not of self, 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 but rather we need to think about God. We need to think about Christ. We need to think about heavenly things, and we need to think about one another. So we would have the same agreement and the same mind and the same purpose, that we might emanate and bear the fruit of the gospel in our lives, that others would see and glorify God in heaven and would be pleasing to God. And so he's writing to the churches. Maybe there's some trouble among these converted. Remember, most of those who received this letter at this time were Jews who were converted and were associated with first the Jerusalem church, and James knew them and they knew James, but they scattered because of persecution and they went places and there arose other congregations. And that as he hears of the other congregations, he sees some potential difficulties, or he might be dealing with real difficulties, of course recognizing the truth that though we're converted, though we're forgiven of our sins, though we have a new life in Christ, and the Bible says we're new creatures in Christ and old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new, yet we still have the remnants of sin. And we'll continue with that remnants of sin until we die. And when we go to heaven, we're cleansed completely of our souls in heaven. And then at the last day, the great day of Christ's return, and the body that was put into the ground will be raised, made like unto Christ, united with the soul. The soul and body is completely free and cleansed from sin and all the consequences of sin, disobedience, disease, and even death. So he writes to them, and he says, well, why are you having these problems? Come they hence, even of your... Now, the word lust is a strong word, and it's just, it can be used in the Bible in a positive, the Greek word is translated lust, in a positive way, but most often it's used in a negative way. And it's speaking about our cravings, our desires. Those outside of Christ, outside of God, have no desires that are pleasing to God. But those in Christ and have been transformed have a new life and a new outlook, look of life, and therefore they desire to do the things that are pleasing to God. But in our nature, the nature, our new nature wrestles with our old nature. Paul speaks about that a number of times and throughout the book of Romans, and even when he speaks of his own life, he speaks about the things that he would not do, and then he knows he's forbidden to do. His sinful nature gets the better of him, and he does those things that he ought not to do. And the things that he ought to do, and that he knows he should do, and he wants to do, he doesn't do. Because there is a strife within himself of the old nature, the remnants of the old nature, against the new nature. And it's a constant battle within the Christian as he seeks to do the things of God. But thanks be to God, God has provided us with his word and Holy Spirit. Paul speaks about it not only in Romans, and we don't have time to look at every passage of scripture, but over in the book of Galatians 5:17, Paul says, "For the flesh," he's speaking about the old nature, "for the flesh lusteth," or it desires, say, "against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." Because there's that enmity for the flesh. Verse 16, he's commanding and exhorting and instructing us as the believers. Notice verse 16, "Walk in the Spirit." Walk by the Holy Spirit and in the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit gives us good gifts. And the nature of the gifts of the Spirit, of course, are found right here in the 5th chapter, and we referred to it, I think, last week or the week before also in Colossians. They're called the fruits of the Spirit, and he speaks about it, verse 22 and following, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against their so law. James was speaking of it previously in the 5th chapter, say. And then he goes on to say, verse 24, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh and the affections and the lusts," or the desires. So we are to live in the Spirit, and by the Spirit let us also walk in the Spirit. Well, in verse 17 he tells us the reality of the situation within us. For the flesh... And it's not just speaking of the flesh over against, you know, the material side, the physical side, but he's speaking about, we read it in John, when John speaks about the love of the world, and love not the world or the things of the world, those that appeal to the eye and the flesh and the pride of life. That's what he's speaking about here. That stuff that speaks of sin, that stuff that speaks just of self and selfishness and pleasure alone outside of Christ. So the carnal nature, or the flesh, lusteth against the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. This is the same thing Paul is teaching in the book of Romans, but then Paul goes on and says, "Thanks be to God who hath given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So you can see how Paul and James and the Lord Jesus, it's all in harmony. It's all in harmony, one chapter after another, one book after another, as they develop these things. So he says, why is this? Why is there strife? Because you're not walking after the Spirit. You're not seeking first and foremost God and God's will. You're being influenced by outside forces. You're being influenced by the inner cravings of that which once you were in, outside of God and outside of Christ, and you have to yield your map. Notice that last phrase in chapter 4, verse 3. Even of your desires or cravings, the idea is zealous desires. Zealous. The word zealous in Scripture can be good and it can be bad. Someone who is zealous for the Lord and uses the proper knowledge can do great things for God and live for God. But if you don't have the true knowledge, and if you're outside of Christ, your zealousness can lead you in the wrong way. So your desires that war in your members. Now though he's addressing any difficulty or strife or confusion or jealousy or division within congregations, this word members, he's not speaking about you're a member of the church, you're a member of the church, you're associated. The members here is the members of your own body, the person. You know, in Romans, and we don't have time to go over there, we read 6 and 7, and it teaches us we need to yield our members to God, to righteousness. We don't yield our hands, our feet, our eyes, our voice to unrighteousness. Outside of Christ, we're all unrighteous. Now inside, we belong to God, and we're to constantly dedicate ourselves and all that we have to the service of God. Our hands, our eyes, our tongue, our minds. And so this is the idea. Ye lust and ye have not, ye kill. He's using very strong language here, and he's using it not so much to present that the different factions in the congregation are actually slaughtering each other in murder, for that's not, but he's using these in a rhetorical and a symbolic sense, because the Bible teaches us if you wish him dead, though you didn't actually take your hands and strangle him to death, you're still guilty of murder and hatred from your heart. So he's using these strong words. You're selfish. Ye lust, ye desire, and ye crave these things, and ye kill, and ye desire, and ye cannot attain. Ye fight, and yet ye have not, because you ask not. And in the midst of this, he's taking us to the area of seeking wisdom and praying. And praying. And one of the provisions that God has made. Now, there are a lot of things that people, out of selfishness, desire, that they never get. One thing is because God never allows them to get or advance, or he doesn't give them the ability to do so, or they're frustrated in what they desire, to serve self or to serve their own advancement and pleasure rather than serving God and serving each other within the Christian community. And also the fact they never receive, because God won't give them these things, because they're motivated from the wrong motivation. Say, then it goes on to the next verse. Ye ask and ye receive not, because ye ask amiss. You ask wrongly. Everything we have, we receive from God. We receive from God. Way back in the Old Testament, when God raised up David's son to sit upon David's throne, and the historic throne of Israel, which was typical and a picture of the greater throne of heaven that the Lord Jesus Christ sits upon as our only Lord and King and the giver of all life and our Savior. He was asked to request something from God, and God motivated him to ask for wisdom. And God granted him, as he looked at that wisdom, to be used for the glory of God and the advancement of the people that he served as their leader and their king, representing the Lord Jesus Christ. And as long as he operated in that sphere, and we have a record of some of that wisdom recorded in Scripture, and certainly in the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and we know that people came to him from all parts of the world to acknowledge his wisdom, but then God granted gifts to him that he was extremely blessed materially. But the materialism went to his head, and he advanced, he gained many women and many wives, and they brought in false gods, and his head was turned. And judgment, of course, would fall. Later on, his son would lose the kingdom and be divided. But thankfully, in the end, God brought him back to himself. But he'd squandered a lot of the gifts of God during his life. So when we pray, we need to pray, and not just praying, you know, closing your eyes and praying in your closet or in your bedroom or driving the car, keep your eyes open. And our life should be an attitude of prayer. But the Christian can pray wrongly. He can pray amiss. The word amiss really needs basely. You could translate that basely, wrongly. He could pray even evilly, because he's motivated principally by self and selfishness. And you won't receive because you haven't asked rightly. And the reason you've asked, and if you got those gifts that you asked for, you would consume them. The word means squander recklessly. Because when we're motivated by self and selfishness, out of our pleasure, it's not pleasing to God. It's not pleasing to the Lord. Prayer is an interesting thing, and prayer is a great blessing, and there are many truths in prayer. You know, we could pray for Aunt Millie. I don't know if anybody has an Aunt Millie, that she might be healed because she's so sick. And she is healed, and God answers that, and we're quick to run around and say how quickly God answers prayer. But if we pray for Uncle Henry, and poor Uncle Henry's in a bad way, and he dies, most of us would be silent. And we'd say, oh, well, God didn't answer prayer. Let's not deal with that. Well, in both cases, God answered prayer, because God's will is done. We pray, we have to pray in faith, believing the Lord. I don't have time to read all the scriptures in Hebrews and Romans and in Matthew and in John that reminds us we must pray in faith, believing. It's only those who pray by faith and in faith in Christ that God hears. And we already took note in the book of James in the first chapter, when we seek wisdom, it's not in a selfish motive, and we have to pray believing. If you don't believe in God, and if you don't believe in the provisions of God through Jesus Christ, what's the sense of praying for anything? But we pray, and we pray that. That's the first thing we, after we seek to honor God and recognize the reverence as we address God, our Father, we pray for His will to be done as it's done in heaven, and it's done in heaven, will be done upon the earth, and it is being done upon the earth. So sometimes, much of our prayers could be very earthly and base or material or physical or only concerned with ourselves and selfish, rather than praying by faith or requesting by faith. So you can pray all day long and your answers can be no, 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 no. But even if the request is made and the answer is no, we need to glorify God because He knows us better than ourselves, and His purpose and His goal and His desire for us personally. Read it, Romans 8 again, right? We all know Romans 8. It's all in there. Nothing new. I don't say anything new. It's all there. You can read it for yourself. You got to read it. And you got to compare Scripture with Scripture. I'm only here to help remind us of these things and point out some of the things maybe we forgot. You've asking amiss. Our motive has to be the glory of God. Thy will be done, not my own will. And we need to ask and have the wisdom that can only come of God and from God, with the instruction of Scripture and the work of the Holy Spirit, to pray as we have been taught. Jesus gave us a model of prayer. And thanks be to God, Paul instructs us in the book of Romans, we have the Holy Spirit that helps us in our prayer. And we have the whole Scripture that helps us in our prayer. But we need to ask aright of God and to judge, have that spiritual judgment in applying the Word of God, not to in a selfish, self-centered, earthly, desiring things that would only satisfy the flesh. And let's recognize the flesh is never satisfied. The richest people, men or women, the most famous people, the most powerful people, they have what any lifetime or 100 lifetimes could give them outwardly. But they're never satisfied. They're always longing. They're always wanting. They're always striving for more and more. And it blows your mind, sort of, as Christians. You know, what more can you have? What more can you have? Because in the end, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? Fame and fortune and influence and power and lose his own soul. Because it's appointed unto man once
to die.
And then the judgment. And only them, and only those all who were in Christ, out of His grace, through Jesus who took the judgment that is deserving for us, we receive the blessings of God and the promises of God and eternal life. But all others, they just can't take it with them. We have nothing when we come into the world, and we have nothing when we go out of the world. So as believers, we have to recognize these spiritual principles, not just to provide for ourselves or those who are responsible for earthly things, because everything in this earth is passing away and will pass away, but direct our thoughts by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit and the Word of God to those eternal and spiritual things which will live on in us forever and ever by the grace of God. Let us pray.